We're profoundly committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. This means preaching all 66 books of the Bible, all genres, whether it be poetry or history or prophecy or epistles or apocalyptic literature. But over the last 24 years, I've had the joy of indulging my own passion for Old Testament studies by preaching no fewer than 16 biographical series here on the great men of the Bible. The life of Noah, life of Abraham, life of Isaac, life of Jacob, life of Joseph, life of Joshua, life of Gideon, life of Samuel, life of Samson, that was hard, life of David, life of Elijah, life of Hezekiah, life of Manasseh, life of Josiah, and life of Daniel, and of course, multiple treks through the gospel to study the life of Jesus. Tonight, we're going to begin our 17th biographical series, The Life of Solomon, and in the near future, the life of Elisha. King Solomon is the Renaissance man of the Bible. The term Renaissance man originated in, of course, the Renaissance. The notion that a man can do all things if he will. This vision of the Renaissance man embodied the basic tenets of Renaissance humanism, which considered man the center of the universe, limitless in his capabilities for development. And it led to the notion that men should embrace all fields of knowledge and develop their own capacities as fully as possible. And so the gifted men of the 14th, 15th, 16th century sought to develop skills in all areas of knowledge, in physical development, in social accomplishments, in the arts. And of course, you're very familiar with some of the greatest of Renaissance men, Leonardo da Vinci, who was a world-class artist, a scientist, a musician, an inventor. And Michelangelo, the painter, sculptor, architect, poet, engineer, theologian. And then along came Isaac Newton, who I believe probably topped all of them. Not only was he a physicist, a mathematician, an astronomer, a theologian, he developed an entire new branch of mathematics called calculus. Many of you are still fussing about that. But I want to tell you one of the things that has struck me as I've been preparing for the last several months to preach through the life of Solomon. Solomon is a great ruler, is once again the notion of God's judgment upon our nation for the weakness of the leaders he has given us. For certainly, God, as we will see in the life of Solomon, we'll see that taught very convincingly, is that God is the one who raises up leaders and sets them on thrones. Well, it used to be that this was the nature of the leaders God raised up for our nation when we were in a season, a century of blessing. For example, Thomas Jefferson, certainly no believer, but an American president who was a horticulturist, an architect, an archaeologist, an inventor, and the founder of the University of Virginia. But my favorite Renaissance man was my favorite president, again, raised up by God, set on the throne, Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt read a book a day his entire adult life. At the age of 29, he published a biography of Thomas Hart Benton, the senator from Missouri who championed westward expansion, a favorite theme of Roosevelt's. At 30, Roosevelt published the scholarly biography of Governor Morris, a founding father, writer of the Constitution, and he established himself at 30 as a leading constitutional scholar. At 31, he published Volume 1, of the Winning of the West. At 33, he published the History of New York City. At 36, he became the police commissioner of New York City, aggressively cleaning up corruption, and he instituted such modern innovations as fingerprinting. At the age of 37, he was appointed Secretary of the Navy, greatly expanded and modernized the fleet, urged constant preparation for war, and advocated for an ever-increasing defense budget. At age 40, he recruited a volunteer cavalry, the Rough Riders, to fight in the Spanish-American War. His finest hour was leading the charge under withering fire up San Juan Hill in Cuba. This was the turning point of the war. Upon his return to America, he was overwhelmingly elected to be the governor of New York after he campaigned on a platform of courageous manhood. At 42, he was elected to the vice presidency. While campaigning, he penned two of his best-selling books. One was called The Strenuous Life for Men, and the other, Scholarly Biography of Oliver Cromwell. A year later, the president was assassinated and Roosevelt became president. And so during his first term as president, Roosevelt continued to write and publish scholarly books, including a scientific treatise on all the species of deer of the American West. All of this while he was daily catechizing his children in the shorter catechism. The greatest Renaissance man, by the way, those were the days of God's blessing upon our nation. Surely anyone here can see the quality and caliber of men and women who are rulers now and agree that we are under the hand of God's judgment. Foolish and weak men and women. But the greatest Renaissance man the world has ever seen actually puts in the shade all of these men who I've just spoken of, including Teddy Roosevelt and Thomas Jefferson. The greatest Renaissance man the world has ever seen lived 2,300 years before the Renaissance, namely Solomon. Tonight I'm going to engage in the briefest of introductions, and then we'll be spending the next several months studying the life and letters of Solomon. But tonight I want you to be amazed at just a few of his accomplishments and areas of expertise. And we'll need the help of the Holy Spirit to grasp this man and grasp what an enigma he is for the believer. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, we ask for illumination. As we come to this historical account, we see so many powerful truths stored up here for us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do serious business with our souls through the hearing of the word. Lord, we know that our natural inclination will be to dismiss those things we don't want to hear. And we confess that we've erected amazing defense mechanisms against your word. So break through our barriers, take hold of our hearts and our minds. We ask that you would transform us, working mightily in our midst. We ask that you would even remove all distractions away from us now, that we might concentrate upon your word. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. One of the things we're going to see in the life of Solomon is he's incredibly, and this is what makes someone a Renaissance man, well-rounded. One of the things that makes him so well-rounded is his dad. Being a Renaissance man, turns out, is covenantal. His father David was a Renaissance man before him. And so think of Solomon's role model and his chief influence. Think of his father. First of all, David was a skilled outdoorsman. Even as a teenager, he was rugged, able to live under harsh conditions. He lived outside, bathed in creeks, slept by the fire and under the stars. He hunted his own food. He was absolutely deadly with a slingshot and a sword. Solomon, first of all, grew up with a dad who was an outdoorsman. And learned, we're going to see, he learned much about botany from his dad. Second thing, his father had courage and strength. His dad was a man of bravery, not afraid to battle ferocious animals. We're told in 1 Samuel 17 that David wrestled wild beasts and defeated them, and then he took on the Philistine giant Goliath. Solomon had a great role model to not just be an outdoorsman, but a courageous man. And then third, his father, David, was a trained poet, songwriter, and excellent musician. You remember it was said of him, oh, he was still a teenager in 1 Samuel 16, when everyone was looking for something that could calm King Saul down. It was told Saul, "I have seen the son of Jesse, who is skillful in playing. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. The Lord is with him." And so Solomon's father, skillful in playing. David exhibited great talent for combining verse and music. The Psalter is proof of David's skill in composing verse. David was able to play melodious music that soothed Saul's demented mind. Solomon grew up with a father who could play instruments and write music, and he heard and saw that. But then perhaps one of the greatest traits that Solomon learned from just being in that house, that covenantal lineage of being a Renaissance man, a well-rounded man, is David was a man of action. After David killed Goliath, his popularity in Israel grew quickly. 1 Samuel 18 tells us that David wanted to marry Saul's daughter Michal, but he didn't have a dowry. He was too poor. Saul told him, "If you bring me 100 Philistine foreskins, Kids, ask your parents later. Then you can marry my daughter. He was hoping David would be killed, but accepting this invitation was incredibly risky. But David acted on it and killed 200 Philistines that very same day. He was a man of action. This, David, was Solomon's chief male influence, an incredibly well-rounded Renaissance man. No wonder we see Solomon's gifts develop early and range far and wide. Now, sadly, and I'll challenge you, I hope some of you can come up and correct me. I hope somebody can come and tell me differently. Sadly, I think I've heard almost zero sermons on Solomon. And I think the reason why, we'll try to correct that over the next few months. Sadly, I think the reason why is he is incredibly enigmatic. He's most like Samson of anyone else in the Bible. He does great good, and he's remarkably gifted, yet he turns out to be astoundingly flawed morally. So let me point out why I think most people have avoided, most preachers have avoided preaching on Solomon. First of all, you have the standard dispensational claim that Old Testament history and people have nothing to do with us, by the way, totally ignoring the teaching of the New Testament that we are children of Abraham. Paul is quite clear in 1 Corinthians 10 that Old Testament believers are our fathers and their lives are meant to be examples for us. But today it seems that most think the study and the preaching of the Old Testament seem to be a section they can easily live without, except for the odd Bible story, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, that's about it. A second reason why many have avoided preaching on Solomon is we are going to have to labor very hard to keep from getting lost in harmonizing and synthesizing all the events, relations, kings, enemies, and relevant dates into a coherent whole. In our case, just one of the challenges we'll have in studying Solomon is 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles tell the same story but from very different angles. And so I'll try to make that very clear. A third reason why I think many have avoided preaching on Solomon is because wisdom literature is an incredibly difficult genre of literature. And Solomon pens 3/5 of it. Now, you don't know what a treat you had a few years ago. Pastor Anderson took us through an astounding tour of the book of Ecclesiastes, the finest exposition I've ever heard of wisdom literature. But here's Solomon who pens the Proverbs. Wisdom literature is hard. Ecclesiastes, which may be the most difficult book. The Song of Solomon, and even a small portion of a fourth wisdom book, the Psalter. A fourth reason why many don't preach through Solomon, the life of Solomon, they don't think Solomon is Christocentric, unlike his father David, who penned dozens of psalms that are huge flashing road signs to Jesus. We'll correct that next week when we'll see Solomon as a type of Christ. And then a fifth reason why I've heard some men say I don't preach Solomon is Americans don't understand or they resent monarchies and kingship. I think that's a weak reason. Well, that men would avoid the study of Solomon is amazing since the Holy Spirit develops this man's character in ways that only a handful of men in Scripture are developed. Most biographies are one-dimensional. He's good or he's bad. He's wise or he's foolish. They're very momentary. But in the case of Solomon, we know his history, his family life for generations, his public life, his personal financial balance sheet, his abilities, which are many. He is fleshed out as well as almost any other man in Scripture, even including his father. And it's even more amazing that men would avoid the study of Solomon since, this will shock you, the Quran devotes 6 chapters to Solomon's wisdom and renown. And then in the New Testament, there are texts which repeatedly speak of Solomon's greatness. J. Paul just read a couple of those to you. In Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, Solomon in all his glory. Jesus is acknowledging that the king had glory. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then Jesus, speaking of himself, says, the queen of the south, one of the most amazing encounters Solomon had. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And a greater than Solomon is here. Now, briefly, let me remind you of Solomon's background and his lineage. Much more to come in 2 weeks. Solomon is the 10th son of David, the second by Bathsheba. He doesn't take the throne until somewhere between the age of 15 and 20, and he reigns for 40 years. A few themes that I want us to look at and begin to track as we study the life of Solomon. There are at least 5 themes you need to be aware of, and here is now where you'll need your Bible. We looked at 1 Kings 4, but I would ask you to take your Bible, and we'll stay mainly in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8 is where we'll begin. The first theme that we're going to see is the superiority of Jehovah to all other gods. Superiority of Jehovah to all other gods. Look at 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 22. 1 Kings 8, verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all your hearts. You've kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." Now remember this confession. Solomon confesses here in a public setting before the nation of Israel, in front of the altar of the Lord with hands outstretched, and he confesses in 1 Kings 8:23, "There is no God above in heaven or on earth below like you." Those words will haunt Solomon. The second theme that we'll see in the life of Solomon is we are told repeatedly, because it seems as though we spend an awful lot of time in the throne room and with Solomon and the heads of other states. We find out over and over again that the life of Solomon is bound up with confessing that the Lord is sovereign over all the affairs of nations. For example, look at 1 Kings 11. And I want you to see how God is operating in the life of Solomon in the international sphere. 1 Kings 11, we read these simple words, and this happens repeatedly. When you think about international geopolitical affairs, how often do you reckon this way? Oh, the Lord raised this one up and the Lord put that one down. We think in terms of election money and of campaign speeches and debates instead of recognizing rightly that the Lord is raising one up and taking another down. That's the way that Scripture speaks of it. For example, look at 1 Kings 11, 14. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. And that theme comes up over and over again, that second theme, that the Lord is sovereign in the affairs of nations, even over their kings and leaders. It's the Lord who's raising one up and putting another down. A third theme in the life of Solomon: God demands exclusive worship. And this is why Solomon knows God's chastisement repeatedly, because God demands exclusive worship. He will not take his place meekly alongside the idols of men or be displaced by them. Look at what Solomon says in his blessing to the nation in 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 57. 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 57, Solomon says, "May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." Those words will come back to haunt Solomon. Here, Solomon wisely states in front of the nation, God demands the exclusive worship, and there is no other God. All other gods are pretenders. They're posers. They're the figment of men's imaginations. Fourth major theme that we'll see: the world is ruled by a God who is holy, who will punish and chastise sin, whether commoner or king. Solomon found out, and he lived this reality, God is no respecter of men. He's no respecter of status or of persons. Look at 1 Kings 11, and let's see, how does the Lord treat this man who he's raised up and set on the throne and blessed with wisdom and wealth? No matter how wealthy, no matter how wise, look at what God does when a man violates his commands. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. A fifth theme is wisdom is a virtue par excellence. It's a virtue. It has its limitations, but it's a virtue. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. And again, this is the famous account where the Lord appears to Solomon by night and says in 1 Kings 3, verse 5, ask, what shall I give you? And you remember that Solomon, instead of asking for riches and fame, asks for wisdom. And so the Lord says in verse 12, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. This wisdom, Solomon is so infatuated with it. When he writes the Proverbs, here's what he says about wisdom. Remember, we're saying this is one of the great themes in the life of Solomon. When we say wisdom is a virtue par excellence, Solomon never grows weary of trumpeting the virtue of wisdom. He writes these words in Proverbs chapter 4. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. He says it again in Proverbs 8, verse 11. This is a wealthy man who understands economics. Solomon says, wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Interestingly enough, the history of Israel's kings, and I thought, the same could be written about our national history. The history of Israel's kings, during Solomon's life, the word wisdom is used 21 times in 1 Kings 1 through 11, the span of Solomon's rule. But after he dies, the word wisdom is never, ever again used to describe one of Israel's kings. Sounds like our nation, doesn't it? Never again does Israel or Judah have a ruler that is wise, analogous to our current situation. Because when God wants to curse a nation, he sends them fools for rulers. I want to expose you to a few other things you need to know about Solomon, all this by way of introduction. We'll dig in deep next week. I want you to understand Solomon's wealth. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10. You and I know nothing about the type of funds and finances Solomon had. Solomon had apes and monkey money. That's how much money he had. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Kings 10, beginning in verse 14, we read, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. If you don't know the math on that, that's 40,000 pounds of gold. Came to him yearly. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon, here's what Solomon did with the money. He made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions, these are carved lions, stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there. one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. That's a lot of money to be able to buy your own herd of apes and monkeys along with the gold and silver. So King Solomon, we're told, surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. But all of this expense that went to building his own temple or his own palace and his own zoo paled in comparison to this, the construction of Solomon's temple. He had an opulent palace, to be sure, and many other building projects which we will look at, but the pinnacle was the temple that his father had been preparing for the last few decades of his rule. Look at 1 Kings 6 and see Solomon's construction of the temple. You're thinking, with all of these building projects that are going on, how does he have time for anything else? Oh, we're just getting started. 1 Kings chapter 6, pick up at verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. He built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. He overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. You're thinking, he's so busy with all these construction projects and cashing in all his taxes and all the gifts that people come paying tribute to him. But Solomon is a busy author. He writes Ecclesiastes. He writes Song of Solomon. He writes the Proverbs and at least a couple of Psalms, maybe more. And the amazing thing about this is, even though they all are categorized under the genre of wisdom literature, they're wildly variant types of literature. The Song of Solomon, of course, is the pinnacle of romantic poetry. Ecclesiastes is the most in-depth assessment of the meaning of life ever penned. Proverbs is practical wisdom for daily living and parenting. Psalms are praise music for every situation, whether lament or imprecation or messianic prophecy. But then comes my favorite aspect of Solomon's greatness, his scholarship. Look back at 1 Kings chapter 4, the text that J. Paul read and you're hearing a moment ago. 1 Kings 4, verses 29 and following. We read there, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Shalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, of fish, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was a man of immense intelligence and brilliance. And this summarizes his scholarly achievements. Now, I want you to look and hear with me some of the features we learn about Solomon the scholar. To begin, the passage states, look at verse 29, that Solomon's extraordinary aptitudes of mind and heart were God-given gifts. Look what he says. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. The king's wisdom and great discernment and breadth of mind were like the sand on the seashore, we read there in verse 29. Now, we probably should at this point stop and pray for all the students who have started or are starting back to class, because one of the things we find when we look at verse 29 is one of the things we should be asking of God and praying for is for intelligence, a wise heart, and a keen intellect. Anti-intellectualism is no badge of spiritual honor. In fact, it's a sin, because we are commanded to love God with all our minds. And as both Jesus and the Apostle Paul teach us, when it comes to evil, we should be innocent as babes, but when it comes to our minds and thinking, we should not be children, but mature. And so we should humbly acknowledge the divine source of our gifts of mind and heart, developing them to the utmost and deploying them for good with a profound sense of accountability to God. But look at what is said about Solomon's mental faculty. His knowledge and wisdom far surpassed the leading sages and scholars of the day, whether it was the sons of the East, who were celebrated for the sciences, or the Egyptians, who were legendary for their knowledge of medicine and geometry and mathematics and astronomy. Solomon was smarter and wiser still. Look at verse 31, where Solomon, we're told, tops the list of the who's who among all the great intellectuals of the ancient world. We're told that he's better than the best, brighter than the brightest. This included such notables, look at verse 31, as Levitical priest Ethan and Heman, and Shalcol and Darda, who were prominent for their brilliance. If these men were renowned, and they were, Solomon was more so. And notice what we're told in verse 31. Solomon's fame was widespread, not just at home in Jerusalem and Judah and Israel, but globally. Now note something careful. This acclaim is not attributed to a pagan thinker. It's not Stephen Hawking, or to a secularist, if you will, but to an Israelite, a believing man, a man of God. If we were to update this point to the present, perhaps we might say that Solomon's intellectual reputation would exceed Oxford and Cambridge and all the Ivy League schools rolled in together. Shouldn't there be just a few believers with a comparable reputation today? Solomon was not only a prolific writer and composer, he possessed encyclopedic knowledge of the natural world. Look at what we're told in verse 32. Of the 3,000 proverbs he composed, only an eighth of those are preserved for us in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Solomon wrote lots and lots more proverbs that aren't even included in the canon of Scripture. And then look what we're told as well in verse 32. He wrote 1,005 psalms, which includes Psalm 72, which deals with kingly politics, and Psalm 127, which addresses the subjects of providence and parenting. But of course, Solomon's number one hit was the Song of Solomon on the holy meaning of marriage and sexuality that simultaneously symbolizes the ardent nature of God's love for his people, but even more clearly, the love of a man for his wife. And what we'll examine over the next few months, God willing, is not only Solomon's biography, largely in 1 Kings 1 through 11, but also Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Psalms. How smart is it to devote considerable energy to the study of letters and lyrics in which Solomon's contributions are nothing short of astounding? But Solomon still has more. Look at verse 33. He was an accomplished zoologist, botanist, biologist. We're told about his knowledge of trees and plants and animals. And if you combined all of his compositional achievements as an author of music and poetry and proverbs with his extensive knowledge of dendrology, that's the study of trees, we're told, botany, study of plants, ornithology, study of birds, we're told here, entomology, study of bugs and insects, ichthyology, study of fish, then we can see why it is appropriate to acknowledge him as the finest Renaissance man ever. But my favorite aspect of this is Solomon's prodigious efforts had a righteous goal, shalom, or peace. Look at verse 25. His labors were devoted to securing the common good of the surrounding nation, and he worked especially hard to procure the well-being of his own people. Look at what we're told in verse 25 of chapter 4. Judah and Israel lived in safety. Do you know how you know that you have a wise ruler? He deeply cares about the safety of his people. How many decades has it been since we've had a ruler who cared anything for the safety and well-being of the nation? Solomon shows his excellence as a ruler. Well, verse 34, look at the same text. Solomon becomes internationally famous for his intelligence and his wisdom. He's a tourist attraction. Because look at what we're told in verse 34. Commoners and kings come from all over the world to obtain his insight. But tonight, I want us to walk away from here with a couple of key takeaways. We're going to come back to these themes and takeaways over and over and over again as we try to understand what makes for a godly ruler and why we know nothing of that personally. First key takeaway, brilliance, accomplishment, even wisdom cannot prevent idolatry. I'll say that again because it's sobering. Brilliance, accomplishment, even wisdom cannot prevent idolatry. No matter who you are, bad company always corrupts good character. Solomon knew this principle. He had written it in the book of Proverbs, even Proverbs 1:10, where he'd written to everyone else, if sinners entice you, don't consent. But he thought that he was bulletproof. He thought that he could hang out with, befriend, and even marry idolatrous unbelievers and not be harmed spiritually. It doesn't matter how wise you are. It doesn't prevent idolatry. No matter who you are, bad company corrupts good character. Listen to what we're told in 1 Kings 11, what his downfall was. And by the way, almost every man in the history of the world who has had a moral fall, it has been one or two or both of these things. Women and money. I can't tell you, I know I stopped counting at dozens. How many of my peers from college and seminary are out of the ministry today because of a moral fall, and it almost always came down to women and money. Listen to what we're told in 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon was smarter than God. Because we read, Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives. I doubt if he remembered a tenth of their names. Princesses and 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. The wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after, this is the most grievous aspect of the whole discussion. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. As Solomon grew old, his wives did turn his heart after other gods, and his heart wasn't fully devoted to the Lord his God as David's was. Solomon was not immune, and neither are you. Solomon was not immune from the influence of those he chose to spend his time with. When you surround yourself with 1,000 pagan women, and those are your relationships, they will turn your heart away from God. Being supremely wise and brilliant. And the man that God had raised up as the king of the most powerful nation in the world did not protect him from this. We will become like those we choose to be close to. There is no escaping this reality. Parents, when your child comes home and you ask them about their best friend, well, he's doing this and doing that and all these other things, but he's not going to have any influence on me. Parents, don't be fools. Bad company corrupts good morals in 100% of cases. If someone as brilliant as Solomon could be corrupted, your 15-year-old can be also. The second takeaway. It takes phenomenal integrity to handle success and prosperity. It takes amazing integrity. The old Scottish proverb is, it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. Listen to what we're told about Solomon. We just read it a moment ago. All Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Solomon's kingdom was marked by unprecedented peace and wealth and splendor. The wisest man who ever lived. But he didn't handle his prosperity well. His resources went for the construction of pagan temples. Listen to these words, 1 Kings 11. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He forgot God. Success went to his head. He spent all the money on foolish, idolatrous pursuits. Israel itself would soon follow in his footsteps of forgetting God. The greater your prosperity and success, the more likely you are to forget your need for God. Now, you won't hear this from those who preach the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Let us never forget the inherent danger that comes with material and other blessings. Don't pray for economic success. Pray for the character to handle what God gives you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray in weeks and months to come that you would teach us and instruct us, that you would give us the wisdom that is stored up in Scripture for us, that we would learn the positive lessons from Solomon, and we would certainly learn the negative ones as well. And so we ask as a congregation that you would mature us, give us the wisdom that you gave to Solomon. Lord, you promised that any of us lacks wisdom, ask and you will be generous to give it. Lord, we are asking, we are pleading that you'd give wisdom to us. At the same time, we ask you'd give us wisdom to walk away from sin and covetousness. Mature us together as a congregation. We pray in the name